Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Please do have Psalm 1 open in front of you. Marvellous, let's pray together. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Father, you have called us to walk in your paths and have promised to watch over our steps. Watch over us this morning, we pray, and lead us in righteousness, that we might be your people, knowing that we are protected, knowing that you are with us, and confident to walk in Jesus' paths every day. Amen. This morning we are beginning a new series, or perhaps returning to an old summer series. Each summer we tend to bite off a few psalms to look at, and we're in book one of the psalms this year. The reason for that is really that teaching through the whole book of Psalms in one go would take 3 years, and that's quite a lot of psalms. And we don't want to do that, but we do want to teach the psalms. We must teach the psalms. The psalms are the songs that God has given to us to sing back to him, to express our heart's longings, our repentance, our joys, our sorrows. Psalm 1 is perhaps the most famous of the psalms. It is one of the most read, which may beg the question why we don't just start at Psalm 3. Start with something that's less familiar and do those. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together are the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. They are well worth us revisiting so that we understand how we read the rest of the book of Psalms together. But it's true that Psalm 1 is familiar and therefore poses a challenge for us. Coming to this text in a fresh way, maybe you've never read Psalm 1 before, in which case hopefully it will be fresh regardless, but perhaps you've read it 100 times, reflected on it, meditated on it, and we want to come at it in a fresh and responsible way. So we're going to do this in 3 steps. First of all, we're going to look at how the psalm describes the blessed person. That's how the psalm begins, isn't it? Blessed is the one. Then we're going to see that the blessed person is Jesus. And finally, we're going to see how the blessed person is the one who is in relationship with Jesus. And my aim this morning is really very simple. I want us to delight to follow Jesus because we're utterly convinced that following him is the path of blessing. I want us to delight to follow Jesus because we're utterly convinced that following him is the path of blessing. So let's begin with the blessed person of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins and Psalm 2 ends with this idea of the blessed person. Psalm 1 offers us 2 paths to walk in, the blessing and the curse, and 2 destinations, gathering with God's people in heaven or destruction. Have a look at verse 6 with me. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The destination of the way of the righteous is there at the beginning of verse 5. It is the assembly of the righteous. That's the end of verse 5. 2 paths. Stepping onto either one of those paths begins a journey that leads to a particular destination. And the psalmist, I think, is very clear, isn't he? Verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, stand in the way that sinners take, sit in the company of mockers. It is a well-worn path. with plenty of company for the journey. The assembly of mockers is almost an alternative church, isn't it? A gathering of the sophisticated, the well-regarded, the elites, who mangle words in order to obscure the truth and who mock God. Such a crowd might have cultural approval, but in God's view, verse 4, they are like chaff. That's not a word that we use very much today, is it? The chaff is the husk around the grain. In ancient Israel, you would harvest your crops and you would take your grain up to the top of a hill, to the threshing floor, perhaps walled on two sides to funnel the breeze through, and you would throw your grain up into the air, and the husk would separate from the grain, the heavy grains would fall back to the earth, and the wind would just blow the chaff away, presumably littering the garden of your next door neighbour. The way of the wicked is not the blessed life. It is not fruitful in the here and now, and it leads to destruction in the end. We don't want to walk that path, do we? The blessed life, rather, verse 2, the blessed one is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, which is to say the scriptures more broadly, and who meditates on the scriptures day and night. Such a person is like a tree that has been transplanted by God, that is, picked up from wherever it was before, and planted by streams of water which bring life, that enable the roots to go deep, that gives a stability to the tree. It endures through all conditions, produces its fruit in season, even in the most arid times. Their journey is watched over by God. That's to mix metaphors, isn't it? Because a tree doesn't take a journey. But verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That has a sense of watching over is much as you might watch over your children playing in the playground with a paternal care, making sure that they don't punch somebody else or fall off something or hurt themselves. It is a sense of protection. God blesses such a person so that in whatever they do, they prosper. They are blessed. Harry, do you want to just press down, buddy? Okay. In whatever they do, they prosper. And in the end, it is a road that leads to the congregation of the righteous. There's a choice here, isn't there, in Psalm 1? Chaff or tree, destruction or assembly of the righteous. It's not really a choice, though, is it? As the psalm presents it, it's surely obvious what you would do. Obvious in the psalm, not so obvious, I think, in the real world. We were at Eden Camp, just a bit north of here, yesterday, and in one of the displays, they were showing how all the road signs were taken down during the Second World War so that if Germans ever landed in England, they wouldn't know where they were or where they were going. Sometimes the paths before us can feel a little bit like that, like somebody has taken down the road signs. It's not always straightforward to know what is the blessed path. And even where the road signs are clear, it isn't easy because we want the approval of the crowd that's taken one particular path, the way of the wicked. Our sinful hearts yearn for approval. And Psalm 1 is very clear. You can have the approval of God, the Almighty, who guards your steps, or we can have the approval of the crowd sitting in the company of mockers, but you can't have both. And so we can be torn, can't we, at a particular point of decision, drawn sometimes one way, sometimes the other. If, like me, you're sometimes unsure of the right path and sometimes do know which path to take but are persuaded by the approval that comes with walking on the wrong path, then Psalm 1 wants to give us some help this morning. First, we need help to see that the right path is the path of Jesus and we should follow him. Fairly standard. then we need to see that Jesus' path is always the path of blessing. And so we should delight to follow him. So first of all then, we're going to look at the blessed person is Jesus. Let's just take two moments from Jesus' life to illustrate this point for us. I remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry and he was in the wilderness, hungry, really, really hungry, and Satan, the deceiver, turns up and tries to persuade him to turn rocks into bread so he can eat. And Jesus says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus delights in the law of the Lord and he banishes the devil's temptations. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with his crucifixion, knowing exactly what is about to come. And he prays, and he still trusts that God's way is the way of blessing, even in the face of death. At his weakest, worst moments, Jesus refused to take even one step with the wicked. Indeed, so often did Jesus confront the company of mockers that they crucified him for it. Yet look at Jesus' life. Take any of the gospel accounts, just read through it. Has there ever been a more fruitful life? Anyone who's ever been as blessed and through whom has come blessing. Think about how God redeems something as wicked as Jesus' murder. Just have a look at verse 5 in our psalm. There is a conundrum here that Jesus' death solves for us. There is such a thing, says verse 5, as the assembly of the righteous. Jesus is righteous, that's his rightful home. But you need more than one person for an assembly, don't you? And the problem is that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly. Which poses a question, how any of us or any other human being could ever be part of this gathering, and therefore how there could ever be an assembly? Which really rather illustrates for us the beauty of the gospel, doesn't it? In Jesus' death and resurrection, he washes his people clean of their sins. Washed clean. He then gives us his own righteousness so that we are indeed righteous. That we have a right to the assembly of the righteous. There will be an assembly of the righteous and every Christian will be there. Do you see how Jesus begins to prove Psalm 1 works? That God caused Jesus to prosper in everything. Even in his death, Jesus prospers because he wins a people for himself. Jesus has blazed that perfect path. He's walked only in the way of the righteous all his life. God has watched over his path perfectly. He has blessed him and through Jesus has been a blessing to others. In fact, Jesus so delights in the law of the Lord that we can say that he actually embodies it, can't we? John 1 says that, doesn't it? Jesus is the Word. If you want to know what delighting in God's Word looks like, for sure you should read the Scriptures, but you should really reflect on Jesus. Look at Jesus. If you want to meditate on what God's law means for us today, look at Jesus, meditate on him. Unsure which is the right path to take? The signposts don't seem to be there. Ask yourself, as we did back in the 1990s, what would Jesus do? That's the right path. Because Jesus never left the right path. The right path to follow is whichever path Jesus leads you on. But still, there's a problem, isn't there? We can know that Psalm 1 worked for Jesus, but how can we be sure that he isn't a special case? Psalm 1 certainly presents it as a case for anybody, but how do we know that we are not exempted from that? How convinced are we really that God's ways are always best for us? How do we know that God really has the best plan for everyone? You ever play that game? where you know that God's word applies to everybody, but somehow you accept yourself from the promises because you don't think you deserve them or something. If you don't, then please don't start playing that game. It's horrible. Let's turn the question the other way around and see if it works as a diagnostic for us. The person who is convinced that God's way is always best and that God's way is best for everyone in all places and times and who delights to follow God's ways, that person is going to be happy to persuade the people around them to follow Jesus' ways in every area of their lives. Topic of conversation will come up and we'll say, you know, Jesus has got the best answer to that. Let me tell you about how much blessing there is in following Jesus in that particular area of your life. We could pick any hot button topic in the news today, couldn't we? Gender dysphoria, abortion, the war in Ukraine, the best economic aims for our new prime minister, or indeed actually anything. You could pick literally anything. And we should be convinced that Jesus' way is best. And we should be happy to persuade anybody else that Jesus' way is best for them. Because Jesus' path is the path of blessing. If we're silent, if we're not prepared to speak up, it might just mean that we don't know what Jesus thinks on a particular issue. That can certainly be the case, can't it? But it might mean we're not really persuaded that God's way is the path of blessing. You've gone ahead of me, buddy. Back up one. And again. Keep going. Good. Don't cheat. Don't give people the answers. It might be that we hold back from sharing the goodness of God with our friends and family in a particular area of life, because we're not actually convinced ourselves that God is good even for us. We might be tempted to hold something back from him, a particular area of our life that we want control of because we think we know better. We find ourselves torn between two paths, trying to follow Jesus in most of life but keeping some things back. So what I want to do in the last few minutes is to step back from those hot button issues. We could talk about them, but let's take the pressure off a little bit. And think about how Jesus' way is best for us. My hope is that as we do this, our confidence will begin to rise, that God's blessings for us are real, our delight to him in him will grow. The same principles I'm going to apply here, the same exercise that we're going to do together three times in the next few minutes, is something that we could all do. Maybe over coffee, just grab a friend. Pick an area, doesn't matter what it is, any area, big or small, in life, and ask, what does the culture say about this? And is that the path of blessing? What does Jesus say about this? And is that the path of blessing? I want us to become convinced and delight to follow Jesus. So, the blessed person follows Jesus. And I want us to begin with education. I don't want to address whether and how we should educate our kids. That's a whole other conversation for another day. But let's assume we should. How should we encourage our kids to approach their schooling? Worldly wisdom, I think, says your value is in your performance. Motivate our kids by homework marks and test scores. Implicitly, we tell them by the constant testing, being the best is best. I've known parents who have withheld affection for when their child fails at something, or constantly rewarding for their good marks, implicitly saying to their children, you matter more to me when you perform. Perhaps a parent pushes their child to study a particular discipline. Chatting to Peter Roberts a couple of years ago when he was head of biology at Hymers, talking about the number of parents who pushed their kids to do medicine, to do biology at A-level because they wanted them to be doctors, even though they were hopeless at biology. Their gifts were elsewhere. ignoring the aptitudes of our children, ignoring the interests of our children, in order to push them towards a career that would bring with it wealth and prestige. Again, your value is in your performance. Tell me, do you think that's the way of blessing? Some children know they can't perform at that level. And what they hear from us is, you're worthless. You have no value. They begin to hate learning. They give up. Even worse, they rebel, or indeed, worse still. In a society that doesn't value you, it's easy for you not to value other people. Is that the path of blessing? Other kids grow up afraid to have a go, afraid to take a risk, to make mistakes in case that approval is withheld. Their boldness, their sense of adventure becomes stunted by a fear of failure. Is that the path of blessing? Perhaps worst of all, and something I've seen quite a lot, are the able kids, the children who do perform over and over again. They gain the approval of their parents and their teachers, and they will spend the rest of their life trying to keep it. They carry it with them into university, into the workplace, family life, and even their hobbies. Never able to rest, never able to take a break for fear of disappointing people. I spent nearly 20 years living in London, working in the city of London. I saw an awful lot of people who were very able, very successful, suffering from crippling performance anxiety. Is that the path to blessing? What does the law of the Lord say? Number one, you are valuable because you are made in the image of God, and that doesn't change. If you're a Christian, then you were bought with the blood of Jesus. You are doubly precious, and your performance doesn't change that. You don't need to be motivated by fear. Instead, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Work from your identity rather than for it. Number three, love your neighbour as yourself, be that your teachers or your peers. Four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Your work does not determine your value. So take a break. Invest in your relationship with God, relationship with other people. Your identity is secure in Jesus. Now, there's more to say than that. Of course there is. But can you see how different that is as a starting point? It prioritizes relationships over tasks, cultivates a growth mindset, which they say is a good thing. Makes you a much less stressed person, I would like to think, and perhaps nicer with it. Perhaps you think like that already. Perhaps you've raised your kids to think like that. Perhaps you're helping to raise your grandkids to think like that. Let me ask you a question. Do you know how much misery you have saved them by teaching them that their value is not in what they do, but in who they are in Jesus Christ? I think we miss that, do you know? I think we miss how often following God's ways have spared us from misery because we haven't seen the other path. We didn't go the other way. This is the way of blessing. Well, let's carry that arc on from school into the workplace. Suppose you are that kid who was driven by the need to perform at school. So you work longer hours, perhaps you work 7 days a week. I once visited a lady from a previous church in her workplace. It had to be at work because she was coming off the back of a week in which she billed as a lawyer 138 hours that week. 138 hours. Let me do the maths for you. That's 30 hours in total in a 7 day period, not in the office. Something more than hard work is driving that attitude, isn't it? Something that's going to cause her to crack. Performance does not equal value. And if that is you, or it ever has been you, then you'll know that attitude can drive you to jealousy. I have to climb the pole. I have to go up the ladder. I have to win. Prepared to stab others in the back to get there. To act in ways which are destructive to teamwork and to the aims of your organisation for personal gain. It's true, disagreeable people tend to get ahead, and maybe you win like that, but I don't think your workplace does. I don't think your colleagues will. And I don't think it's good for you emotionally either. Now consider the Christian. Secure in their position before God, happy simply for a fair day's pay, for a hard day's work. As Galatians 6:10, do good to all in their minds. Not stabbing people in the back, but seeking to support others, encouraging them, building them up. Treating the lowest employee with the same respect as the CEO, because performance doesn't equal value. It used to surprise me when I worked for a company in central London that other people didn't talk to the security guards or the cleaners. But I did. The Christians should be known for their willingness to tell the truth, even when it's costly. Should be known for their integrity. That's hard. But just ask yourself, which sort of person do you want to work with? Which sort of person is going to be a positive influence and help the company or whatever it is, the institution, the school, wherever you work, to achieve their aims? Is the path of blessing. Again, much more to be said, but can you see how those two diverging paths have very different real-world consequences? Finally, and I've been thinking about this a lot lately, because I have to stop and think about it every time I take a wedding or do marriage prep with someone. Let's think about marriage. When marriage was redefined back in 2013 by the government, we were told that marriages should last as long as love lasts. Once you stop feeling it, just bin it and move on. Now think about what that means for a relationship. If that is the mentality that you come to your relationship with, it means you're having to perform again, isn't it? Performing for your spouse every day. You can never be completely honest, completely real, never be truly known and loved for the person that you really are, because you know that the moment you disappoint them, they'll dump you and run. That is not a biblical vision for marriage, folks. The model for lifelong Christian marriage is the eternal marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. That commitment that one makes in marriage, the set of vows that we declare to one another, drawn straight out of the scriptures, I'm happy to show you that later, establishes a watertight commitment. Come what may, sickness and health, till death do us part. Think about who we are in relation to Jesus, folks. Jesus knew us fully, knows the parts of our hearts that we don't even let ourselves into, let alone other people. And he came into the world to save us, died to save the real us, not the one that we put on Instagram. If you're too old for that, I don't know what the equivalent would be. Facebook, if you're my generation. Postcards, probably, if you're older. I don't know. He died to save the real us, which means we can approach him in prayer, can't we, with complete vulnerability and know that he's not going to run away from us. We can be our true selves in our relationship with Jesus because he knows and died for us to redeem us. And our marriage vows create the same commitment. We are able to be vulnerable, to be honest, to be known fully, truly, intimately. We know that we can do that because we're committed to forgiving each other, to encouraging each other, to do what is best for the other, because that is how Jesus has loved us. Marriage is a commitment to do good to the other, to die for the other. It is not the selfishness of if I stop feeling the fuzzies, you're gone, of our government's definition. It is quite the reverse. When the going gets tough, I'm going to love you anyway. Do you see, within that commitment, within that unbreakable covenant bond, is a real blessing. To be truly known for who we really are and to be loved completely anyway, till death do us part. That is something that the culture simply cannot understand and cannot have so long as it has this disposable attitude to marriage. My friends, God's ways are always the path of blessing. And we could do that with anything, big or small, in our lives. And I encourage you to do that. Make it your habit. Why not grab your tea and coffee, sit down with a friend or two, and pick a subject. Doesn't matter what it is. Pick something that's coming up in your week this week. I've got to deal with X situation. How do I deal with this? What does the world say? What does the word say? Where do those two paths lead? Let's be honest. Let's be real. Which is the path to blessing? Learn to see the thousands of ways in which you are experiencing God's blessing by walking in his steps that you don't realize you're being blessed because you didn't see the alternative. Learn again to delight that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, guiding, protecting, blessing us. Be confident that this way is the best way. Trust him and go all in. When you're facing those forks in the road, be bold. Whatever the decision, big or small, what would Jesus do? And then do that, knowing that his way is the best way to live, knowing that he is going to bless you in it and delighting to walk in his steps. Shall we pray together? Our Father, it is a staggering thing that you know us completely and that you have chosen to bring us into a relationship where we one day will get to know you as fully as we are known. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death and resurrection. Thank you for his righteousness given to us that we have the right to be your children gathered in that assembly of the righteous on the last day. Please forgive us when we have departed from your ways, when we have not trusted you fully. Father, please forgive and restore us through the death of your Son to that path of righteousness. And please lay on our hearts a delight that your ways are always best for all of us in every space, in every time, in every situation. You seek to do good to and through us, as you did in the Lord Jesus. Father, give us a boldness to follow Jesus wherever he leads. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.